The writers C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien have created two very different fictional worlds. Both of them have unfortunately been made into bad movies. I would suggest that you read the books. However, even though they have both made these fictional worlds and that there are many similarities in them, including legendary creatures like elves and witches and giants, there is a great difference. And that is that in Tolkien's world, things can be absolutely good and therefore cannot be used by evil creatures. And further, there are also absolutely evil things. And if those things are used by good creatures, then those things make good people evil. And so in The Lord of the Rings, there is a ring which makes people evil and must be destroyed. Now, C.S. Lewis's world is different. In Lewis's world of Narnia, things don't make people wicked, and all the objects can be used either for evil or for good. And this is so much the case that Lewis won't even allow a witch's spell to make someone do something wicked. I want you to listen for a moment as one of the characters attempts to excuse his sins because he says something made him evil, particularly because of a spell. "You met a witch," said Aslan in a low voice, which had the threat of a growl in it. "She woke up," said Diggory wretchedly, and then turning very white, "I mean I woke her. Because I wanted to know what would happen if I struck a bell. Polly didn't want to. It wasn't her fault. I fought her. I know I shouldn't have. I think I was a bit enchanted by the writing under the bell." "Do you?" asked Aslan, still speaking very low and deep. "No," said Diggory. "I see now I wasn't. I was only pretending." So Lewis and Tolkien represent in their fiction two understandings of the cause of wickedness. Whether or not the cause of wickedness is things or stuff, or whether or not the cause of wickedness is creatures' decisions. We need to also, by the way, recognize that they also represent two understandings of what cause good actions. In fact, they actually represent two kinds of theology. Now, this morning, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, will weigh in on which author is correct, C.S. Lewis or Tolkien. And so come with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, verses 13 to 23. Romans chapter 14, verses 13 to 23. "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Now, we are in the midst of the Apostle Paul's discussion about how it is that the weak in faith and those who are strong in the faith should interact with each other in the church, particularly in a local congregation. Now, both the weak and the strong are saved, but as Paul moves forward, he will be teaching us what is required of all people to believe, or all believers to believe, and he gives guidelines to us as to what sort of actions are to be private and what should be public. In chapter 14, there are three issues on the table. One of the issues is the avoidance of meat, either because of Old Testament kosher law, or because the meat was sacrificed to idols, or some combination of these two things. And so we have a Jewish pressure on the congregation, and we have a pagan pressure. The second issue is whether or not every day is the same, or if there are days that are intrinsically holy. And finally, we read in verse 21, the drinking of wine. And so there are three issues on the table. And the pressures that are leading to these issues, causing problems in the congregation, are both Jewish and pagan. Now, to help us understand our text this morning, our outline is believe the public doctrine of the church. Believe the public doctrine of the church. Know what to practice in public. Know what to practice in public. And know what to practice in private. So believe the public doctrine of the church. Know what to practice in public. And know what to practice in private. And the main point that the Apostle Paul has in this is that he wants us to know that as important as diet is, important as alcohol is, important as the Sabbath and festival keeping may be to the daily life of a Christian, that these are not the main outcomes of Christianity. The effects of Christianity is wrapped up not in these things, but rather in the purpose or the goal of Christ dying on the cross. And the purpose of Christianity is found in verse 11. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. The main purpose of God's salvation is his glorification. That God did these things for his glory. Now, even as we say that, we must remember that God could have been equally glorified by sending everyone to hell, but God has decided to glorify himself through salvation. And what this then tells us is that God not only delights in his own glory, but he delights in his people participating and recognizing that glory. So that the purpose of Christianity is God's glory, but there is an expected effect or benefit for God's glory, and that is found in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what Christians eat or drink come in a distant second in the kingdom of God to what the expected outcome is. And the expected outcome is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the center thing. So that the main blessing that falls upon Christians is not a new diet or a new moral freedom or a new prohibition, but rather that the Holy Spirit provides righteousness and peace and joy through the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection and ascension, and finally the return of Jesus Christ. That at the center of Christianity and its effects in our life is righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, Christians, do you believe that? I want to hear you go say amen. How many of you live it? I want you to know how convicting it was to be working on this sermon this week and to recognize that at the very center of the effects of God's salvation is to be joy, and then to stand outside of myself and observe my countenance and to observe my interaction with my neighbors and other Christians. That the main effect of Christianity in our life is to be joy. And that joy comes to us because we have peace with God and we have been given holiness through the Holy Spirit. And what this means then is that the center note, the great and boisterous melody of followers of Christ is to be joy. It is to be joy because God no longer has wrath towards our sin. Our salvation is sure. We have the gospel, and the gospel is the good news, and we can share that with other people. We are to be the people who have a deep and abiding joy in peace with God and in holiness. and what it means if we don't have this deep and abiding joy in the peace with God is that we are weak of faith. But it also further means that we are rejecting some of God's good gifts. If you are a Christian here this morning and you do not have joy, it means that you are rejecting one of the gifts that God is providing to you and offering to you. Now, my non-Christian friends, I want you to understand this. I know that sometimes in observing Christians, we're not the happiest people in the room. But I want you to understand what Paul is saying here. For the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the church offers to you is joy. It offers you a joy that is not the joy of the world. The joy of the world is short, it only lasts for a moment, and it may be difficult to be repeated. But what the gospel offers you is joy because the gospel offers you peace with God. And God gives us joy because of regardless of when we die, we will go to heaven. He gives us joy because he will forgive all of our sins if we repent of them. And then God will begin to progressively work within us to not only provide us the alien righteousness of Christ, but he provides us our sanctification, which is our righteousness that comes to us because we cooperate with the Spirit of God within us and the Word of God. And so if you're here today and you're a non-believer and you're looking at the effects of your life, you're looking at the effects of sexual sin and drunkenness and lying and theft and murder, God comes to you and he says that I can cure that. I have the cure. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, and I will give you true joy, and I will give you the power to begin to repair the damage that you have created. If you're here today and that you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the promise is peace, righteousness, and joy. And that the taste of these things that you receive in this life will be consummated in heaven. And in heaven there is a river of delights and there is all joy. But if you are here today and you reject Jesus Christ and you trust in your own goodness and in your own power, God does not promise you joy. Rather, the promise is that when you die without trusting Jesus Christ, that there is no hope. And so, non-Christians, I want you to listen about the gospel today. Hear about the joy that Christ has given us, how he teaches us to live together as a congregation. Now, Christians, we are to be the happy people. And we are to be the happy and joyous people because we hope in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God has given the followers of Jesus righteousness and peace and joy. Now, this sometimes does lead to new moral freedoms and prohibitions. It may lead to new habits of eating and drinking and dress, but this is not the main thing. It is a horrifying thing that Christianity is sometimes defined as a list of prohibitions. Because Christianity is not supposed to be about a bunch of rules, but rather it is supposed to be about peace and joy. Now, again, I admit openly and freely that there are limitations that come with following Christ, and we are to count the cost before following Christ, but the main note is to be joy because of what Christ has done for us. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing Romans, understands that if the glory of God is not the purpose of all of our actions, then our experience will not be righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul then does is that he sets out the public doctrine of the church. He sets out for us the thing that will preserve this joy beyond the gospel. And Paul understands that there are people who can grasp and hold to the gospel, but they can also hold to doctrine that will undermine their joy and their peace and their righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul brings forward the doctrine that will preserve that joy for us, and it's found in verse 14 and verse 20. Look with me to verse 14. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And then he repeats it in verse 20. Everything indeed is unclean. The Apostle Paul tells us that part of what will give us a greater experience of the peace and the righteousness and the joy in the Holy Spirit is to know and believe this thing, that nothing is unclean in and of itself. And when Paul says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must recognize that Paul is not reflecting only on his apostolic insights, but he is also considering the public teaching of Jesus Christ. And so we read Jesus teaching this same doctrine. And so I want you to flip back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. Our Lord Jesus, having worked with the disciples for some time at this point in his ministry, is frustrated with them because they are not grasping the truth of Romans 14, 14. He says to them there in Mark 7, verses 18 to 23, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And so it is Paul's teaching and the Holy Spirit's teaching and Jesus' teaching that things or objects don't cause evil. Things don't taint us. They don't cause sin. Rather, sin is caused by a human heart turned against God. And this is C.S. Lewis's point in talking about the little boy who claimed to have been enchanted. The enchantment did nothing to you. The wickedness in your own heart is what led to sin. And this means, by the way, then, that if you're here today and you're struggling with alcoholism or you're struggling with gambling or you're struggling with lying, it's not the stuff that causes the sin. Rather, the problem is your own heart. Now, maybe someone's sitting here thinking to themselves, well, now, wait a second. In the Old Testament, there were things that were unclean. In the Old Testament, there were unclean things. But these unclean things are not unclean in an absolute sense. And so Jesus, under the Old Testament law, touched and healed lepers. And Noah brought the pigs onto the ark. We speak of the Old Testament law as a ceremonial law, making things unclean. We are not speaking of things that are unclean in and of themselves. Rather, we're speaking of things that God called unclean for the purpose of training up his children until the Son of God came as Jesus. The Old King James Version, I think, expresses this idea most clearly in the way they translate Galatians 3:24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we may be justified by faith. Particularly, the ceremonial law functioned as a tutor or a schoolmaster. And so in the same way that when my children visit their grandfather, they are forbidden to touch the handgun that he carries as a police officer, so the children of Israel were forbidden to eat pork. And by the way, the younger my children were, the more delighted I was with them, thinking that guns are unclean. And someday, if my children mature into members of the military or the police force, they can touch and carry firearms. But now the household law is unclean, unclean. This is something that you must have adults around. This is an unclean thing. Don't touch it. That's the rule. And the reason for that is that you don't explain to a three-year-old the mechanisms of a handgun. You just tell him not to touch it. It's a tutor. It's a schoolmaster. Now, with the ascension of Jesus Christ and the increase in the Spirit of God in the new covenant, now the children of God are taught that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Now, how does this doctrine aid our righteousness and our peace and our joy? It aids our righteousness and our peace and our joy because I want you to know that in the last two houses that I have purchased while I was working on the lawn several months after purchasing the home, I dug up an idol. It was a St. Joseph statue buried upside down. And it was buried there either by the owner of the house or the realtor of the house for the purpose of selling the home. The first time it happened to me, I brought the thing up with a shovel, and I think it was Hannah, said, "Daddy, what is that?" And I said, "That's an idol." And I took it over to the trash, and I smashed it, and I tossed it away. And then my kids, whenever they were walking by homes of Catholic folks with Francis of Assisi's statues in front, would say things like, "They have idols!" And I'm like, "Let's not be knocking them down. We break only the idols in our own yard. Thank you." But was I supposed to be afraid that there was an idol in my lawn? What if I had dug up that idol and it wasn't St. Joseph? What if I had dug up that idol and it was Shiva, the god of death? What if I dug up that idol and it was obviously a portrayal of Satan? What do? You look at it and you say, "There's an idol buried in my lawn," and you break it in half and you throw it away. There's no need for me to be afraid. There's no need for my children to be afraid. You can step into an elevator and it can play Bad to the Bone or something with an oboe, and nothing happens to you. The beat doesn't cause you to fornicate as you step onto the elevator. You don't have to worry about eating meat that has been processed according to Islamic halal law or Jewish kosher law. It neither improves the meat nor taints it. You can go to a convenience store and purchase food and gasoline when there are openly Hindu idols displayed. You can ride in a taxi cab with idols on the dash. You can ride in taxi cabs with Indian demon catchers on the dash and all kinds of other weird and crazy symbols without fear. Now, all of these things only become a problem if we think that they cause sin, or if we not only think they cause sin, but we use them for sin. If you see an idol in a taxi cab and you become frightened, you either ask God to help you stop being frightened or you get out. And so if you get into the elevator and remember the filthy lyrics and you rejoice over them and you nourish them in your heart and you allow that to feed your imagination, then it's a sin. If you bury a St. Joseph statue in your lawn so that your house will sell, or if you bow down and honor images, then you're sinning. If you eat halal meat in honor to Muhammad or eat kosher meat to reject Christ, if you buy a soda at the gas station to honor the Hindu god Geshna, you're sinning. But you're also sinning if you're frightened. We're not supposed to fear demons. We are not supposed to fear the symbols of demons. We are given great freedom if we can believe and understand and know this doctrine. And so the public doctrine of the church is nothing is unclean in itself. The Apostle Paul adds stronger language to this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where he proclaims that to teach contrary to this fact is the doctrine of demons. And he repeats in 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Everything in this world can be used for good as long as it is used in accordance to the scripture and by prayer. So to believe this doctrine means that if your children discover an idol of St. Joseph buried in your lawn by the realtor, you thank God for the opportunity to talk to them about Roman Catholicism, and then you break the idol and you toss it into the trash because it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The way that you make an idol holy is you break it and you put it someplace else. A statue of St. Joseph only becomes unclean if you think it's unclean and then you purposely use it to violate the word of God. And it's the same with every other thing in the world. So a Christian police officer makes crack cocaine holy by using it as evidence of breaking laws to stop the distribution and sale and consumption of crack. But people sin using cocaine by making illegal money and to get high. The thing is not evil. The heart is the source of wickedness. And so Christians who fully enjoy righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit must believe that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And verse 16 goes on to say, "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." Verse 16 informs us that we are not required to agree with the public doctrine which contradicts the truth that nothing is unclean in itself. We are not required to say that idols in of themselves are unclean or that they are sinful. Now, obviously, if you are visiting a church that does not hold to Paul's teaching on this point, you are not supposed to cause a stir. You're not supposed to cause a stir because the church is teaching that life insurance, brass buttons, women riding bicycles, rock music, the NIV, braided hair, wedding rings, tea, alcohol, psychotropic medicine, pants on women, organs in church services, zippers, novel reading, musical instruments in church, hymns, jazz music, college education, or whatever else is being taught of as intrinsically evil, and I know of or have heard all of those things taught of as evil. Now, I hope it's obvious that almost all Christians stumble at this point and practice in their doctrine. And I have even caught myself doing it. I'm particularly bad about thinking that particular authors or particular groups of people are necessarily beneficial because they agree with me. And it's the opposite but same sin. Now, you do not have to submit to that sort of doctrine while you're visiting another church, but you also shouldn't make a loud scene. And it's here that we come to the issue of the weaker brother. The church must boldly proclaim the teaching of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and Paul that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but we must also recognize that through habits of mind, fear, and habits of sin, misplaced zeal, or lack of understanding, many Christians can't believe this, nor can they practice it. And this leads to Paul's requirement that there be a division between the public and private practice. So the public doctrine of the church is everything is indeed clean, and for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to reject it if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. But the public practice of the church is found in verses 19 and 22. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The public practice of individual churches and individual Christians is to develop and maintain a mutual edification of the weak and the strong for the purpose of righteousness, joy, and peace. And this will look different in different churches. And so I have several friends who preach from the King James Bible because it makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. They do not and cannot teach that the King James translation is the only Bible to be used by English speakers, but this makes for peace and mutual edification among the brothers and sisters who attend their churches. And when I'm invited to preach at their churches, I will use the King James Bible. And I have Presbyterian brothers who serve only wine at communion and some who serve both wine and grape juice. And then there is a practice of our church, which is only to use grape juice. The thing that we are striving for in our church and among ourselves is to make sure that our public practice is edifying, and this requires grace among both the weak and the strong. The weak of faith must recognize that everything is indeed clean, and the strong need to recognize in verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. The strong in faith must recognize that the weak have a role in mutual upbuilding, because by identifying yourself as strong of faith, you open yourself up to pride. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so the weak in faith build up the strong in faith by reminding the strong of their potential weakness. The weak of faith remind the strong that translations can be wicked. Alcohol can lead to drunkenness. Some kinds of dancing does lead to fornication. Card playing and gambling can destroy your life. Smoking is habit forming and bad for your health. Trusting in life insurance is a sin. And so is spending 3 to 4 hours a day messing with your hair. All of these things the weak remind us of. When I was at the University of Iowa, I had a roommate who came in from a rural area and came from a very fundamentalist school, or excuse me, from a very fundamentalist background. And I had to admit that I was sort of looking forward to being the wiser person in the relationship and sort of teaching him the sort of the godly way that you live in a sophisticated environment like Iowa City, which is sort of a big cow town. And what I found out is that he, who I had thought was the weaker brother, did a really good job of convicting me of my sins from Scripture, because at the University of Iowa, I'd gotten a little loose. Now, I think I was able to help him a little bit, but I think in the big picture, at least in the immediate effect, was he reminded me that I had begun to fall into sin. And the person who I had thought was going to be the weaker brother was actually the person who reminded me that what I actually thought was strength was sin. So the strong need to be thinking about whether or not they have begun to approve of sin. Or as Paul writes in verse 22, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So part of the confidence that we have in salvation is that we are striving to not sin. The thing that we are supposed to be doing together as church members is helping each other not to sin. And this is why we read in 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if we are taking joy in things that are unrighteous, we have begun to pull away from the kingdom of God. In other words, it is an incredible blessing for both the strong and the weak to be able to look over their practice and know whether or not the thing that they are doing is sin. And both the strong and the weak help each other with that thing. The strong helps the person by saying, well, Romans 14:14 says that nothing is unclean in and of itself. And I think you need to think through why you're so fearful of this thing, because you have greater freedom than that. And the weak comes along and says, brother, that looks an awful lot like sin to me. That looks like you're trusting in whatever it is that you're doing in a sinful way. Both need to be talking to each other. We are not to be taking joy in unrighteousness. And by the way, this issue of both coming and looking into each other's lives and talking to each other helps us to understand Paul's concern expressed in verse 15. Look there with me. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And in verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Every professed Christian within the church is to be encouraged, according to verse 18, to serve Christ. And if you're a strong Christian, you come along a weaker brother and encourage him to do things outside of his faith. They are encouraged in their weakness to behave as a non-Christian. And so if you're here today and you're one of the strong Christians and you have a freedom that someone else doesn't have in the congregation and you're pushing them beyond quoting Romans 14:14 to them, but you are pushing them, essentially tempting them to get them to violate their conscience, you are drawing them into sin, and God is not pleased. Because if they do that thing without faith, it will be a sin. And the more consistently that a professed believer disbelieves, the less they're able to serve Christ. And if he continues to decline away from God, we read in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were all not of us. And so Christians and local churches are to encourage all professed Christians, the weak and the strong, to serve Jesus. We cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose the joy of our salvation by sinning. We can hinder an unsaved professor from coming to know Christ by pushing them beyond their faith. Now look with me to verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. The thing that we're aiming to do, we should do our very best to not tempt each other to sin, whereas verse 13 reminds us to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. We are not to undermine each other's faith or hinder each other serving Jesus Christ. So those of us who can eat out on Sunday should not be creating a stumbling block for those who can't. Those who can listen to wholesome popular music shouldn't be pushing on those who can't. At the same time, the weaker brother is not allowed to tyrannize over the behavior of the strong. Paul placed limits on what the weak can demand of the strong. Romans 12:18 is important here. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. So we can love believers. We can worship with them in their own churches who require things that violate Romans 14:14. We can worship at a church that makes demands that are unreasonable given the context. And we can sit through the services, particularly services where things are identified as satanic or outside of our Christian freedom, but we are not required to submit to such doctrine. And it's here, by the way, that we can place our brothers and sisters who do require such things. There are blessed and lovely brothers and sisters in Christ who think it is a satanic conspiracy to use any version of the Bible besides the King James. And you can go to one of their church services and you can rejoice in the true and wholesome things there, but you don't have to have a King James Bible that you only use. It's the same with those who say that women have to wear dresses, those who believe that alcohol or rock music is necessarily evil, or that Christians can't drive cars, or they can't use buttons, or a huge other list of potential things. We are not required to agree with them. We need to give them the freedom to have their own churches, and we need to encourage them to understand Romans 14:14. Now, the second issue is that the weak must recognize that the strong are allowed to have private practice. Look with me to verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now, the faith here is in reference to how your faith allows you to live without causing others to stumble in public. We have the right of private Christian freedom. And we do not have the right of private sin. But we do have the right to eat meat and drink wine and take a nap on Sunday, even though other Christians may lack this freedom. And Paul describes the limits of this in Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We are free to drink or not drink alcohol, but we are not free to get drunk. We are not allowed to cause a brother to stumble or to judge another. We are free to have private practice, but our private freedom is never to be a secret. Other godly people, including our spouses, should be aware of what our freedom is and weigh with us if we are using it as an opportunity for the flesh. Allow me to summarize all that we have covered. The church is a mutual assurance of salvation organization. We are here to help each other obey, love, and joyfully serve Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And part of the way that we do this is that both the weak and the strong need to believe that nothing is unclean in and of itself. And the strong are to do the best to help the weak glorify God by not tempting them to sin, and the weak are to respect the strong's privacy. And we have to have grace in these things. And it's going to be difficult. We are going to balance everybody's Christian freedom in the congregation. And we're going to have to work together doing it. And we're going to do it because the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking or holy days or ceremonies or which version of the Bible you use or any other list of things, but rather it is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me close with Paul's summary in a similar topic in Galatians 5, 13 through 16. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Please close with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you. We pray, God, that we would believe that nothing is unclean in itself, that we would not find the cause of evil outside of ourselves, but rather, Lord, that we would find the cause of evil within our own hearts. And yet, though you have given us this great doctrine and that you have given us the Spirit of God to empower us not only to believe but to live this doctrine, we also recognize, God, that we still have the flesh within us. And so, God, as we come to you praying that we will be a joyful people and a people who are at peace not only with each other but with you, we also pray, God, that we would be a righteous people and that we would not abuse the freedom that you have given us, nor would we excuse our sin because of the great freedom that you have given us in this, but rather that we'd be a sober and righteous people walking carefully in the world. But Lord, that in all of our sobriety, that we would be a joyful people, that we would be a happy people, that we would be a people who recognize the peace that you have given us with Christ. Oh God, help us not to grieve your Spirit. Help us, Lord, instead to walk in the Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.